bit moments ago in the second part of the prayer service. A bunch of us were in Israel for a couple of weeks, and we came home a week ago Friday, and after spending about 28 hours moving from the time we left Jerusalem till the time we pulled into our driveway, it's about 28 hours just moving. And so we were all pretty ragged out by last Shabbat. We really enjoy just resting. We didn't have services last week. I apologize if you came and no one was here. But Riverside needed the building for a special function, so it worked out very well. The timing couldn't have been better. But it's so good to be back with you again this week. I'm not going to take time to talk about the trip. There's just not enough time to talk about it, but there's a bunch of people here. How many people went to Israel this trip? Raise your hands. Okay, if you want to hear about the trip, talk to somebody with their hand up, and I'm sure they'll be happy to show you pictures as well. But I did tell you in the email that I would share six photographs with you. And we were in Jerusalem. Our first night in Jerusalem was also the first night of Hanukkah. And it was just amazing to be there, the first night of Hanukkah. We spent the first week up in Tiberias in the Galilee area in the north, and we took the bus down. And as we got close to Jerusalem, we stopped at this place. It's on the highest point in the mountains surrounding Jerusalem. This is the highest one. This is north-northwest of Jerusalem, just a few miles outside of town. Very ancient site. And this is the traditional site of where Samuel is buried. And there's a synagogue inside this old building, as well as a mosque, because Muslims also venerate the prophet Samuel. And there are a lot of ruins that go back thousands of years, and some things just go back 200 and 300 years. But the reason I'm showing you this picture is you can see it was just about sundown, and our guide, Benny Friedman, orchestrated the things so that we would be here at this site on the first night of Hanukkah. No, Hanukkah celebrates the cleansing of the temple and the miracle of the oil, and how the small ragtag group of Jewish soldiers overthrew Antiochus Epiphanes and his trained Greek soldiers. And ever since 70 AD, though, when the Romans threw the Jews out of Jerusalem, Hanukkah had not been lit in Jerusalem for almost 2,000 years. But in 1967, when the war took place to recapture Jerusalem, sure enough, in June of 67, I was in college at the time, I'm sorry, I was in high school at the time, Israel recaptured Jerusalem. For the first time, Jewish people could go to the Western Wall to pray. And so when Hanukkah rolled around, they made a Hanukkah. This is it. This is the first Hanukkah to be lit in Jerusalem for almost 2,000 years. And now it's up on this mountain at the tomb of Samuel. So we got to be there when it was lit on the first night of Hanukkah. And it was quite a blessing to be there at this historical place. I want to show you just a few pictures of Hanukkahs. This is one. And to think what took place, how historical this was. Remember, for almost 2,000 years, Hanukkah could not be celebrated in Jerusalem. But when it was, this is the menorah you're looking at here, where it was lit, right there at the Western Wall. They have a real fancy one at the Western Wall now. This is it. It's really something to see. It's massive. The second night of Hanukkah, I was just this close, and they're singing and dancing, and these rabbis, the who's who's in rabbinic Judaism, were down there to light the menorah for the second night of Hanukkah. And that was really an amazing thing. But then if you go up the hill away from the Western Wall, you come to the Kurva Synagogue on the right, and you see this Hanukkah, this menorah on the left. That one's made out of solid gold. That is the actual menorah that will be used in the next temple to be built. And it's just out there on display. It's behind bulletproof glass. I remember a few years ago, I asked a guy, I was shocked. It was just out there in the open. I said, aren't they worried about people stealing it? And he said, try. I remember this Anakia weighs hundreds and hundreds of pounds. It's behind bulletproof glass, and there's cameras around, so I don't think they're too worried. So it's out there 24/7. But to think that that is the menorah that will be used in the temple when Yeshua returns. But out of all these big Hanukkahs with the historical value and everything else, the ones that really pierced my heart were the ones Sharon referred to. The ones we saw outside every home, every apartment, with the Hanukkah in a place where it shines light outside the window. Well, some apartments don't have windows towards the street, so they put them out on their front doors. And apartment buildings have fire codes, so they put all the Hanukkahs outside. You see dozens and dozens of them. And when I see these, I think each one of these represents an individual or a family. And it represents dedication, because the word Hanukkah means dedication. It's a good sound biblical word, Hebrew word that's found throughout the Bible. Dedication. And each night, as an additional light is lit, it's a picture of devotion to God and dedication to Him. As we continue to dedicate our lives to God, day after day, year after year, our light should be growing brighter and brighter and brighter. As I see these, I think of a people, of individuals who are devoted to God. And I think of individual lights, all the little lights that we are in this dark world. And so, yeah, we talk about some big menorah there at the Western Wall or big menorah up on it's Samuel's tomb. But the ones that really matter is the lights each of you light, each of us. Because those lights in Jerusalem don't reach many people. But you are the only one maybe reaching the people in darkness around you. So, is the darkness affecting you or are you impacting the darkness? That's the question. But only through dedication to God, giving yourself fully to Him as a living sacrifice, does the fire of your life and the light of your life affect the people around you. And that was the message that just spoke to my heart. Every time we, as we were walking through Jerusalem and we saw these Hanukkahs everywhere, all the individuals lighting up the darkness. So I just challenge you, don't quit. Keep going. The miracle of Hanukkah is that one day's supply of oil lasted for 8. You may not think you've got much oil. Don't you worry about that. God supplies the oil. All you have to do is keep it lit. Protect the flame. And just continue to be light where you're at. Be light where you're at. Speak a word of kindness and truth every opportunity you have. Do something good every opportunity you have. Think of Messiah and of His word every opportunity you have. And when the darkness says, okay, shut the lights off, let's just kick back, relax, and watch some mindless, stupid R-rated TV show. No. I keep being light. Keep fueling my lamp. That's the challenge that came to me this trip to Israel. And I hope to challenge you with that same thing as well. Well, since we did not have services last week, I'm going to do the impossible and combine two Torah portions, Miketz and Vayigash, which go from Genesis 41 through 47. Now, here's an outline. And these teachings I'm doing as we go through the Torah this time, especially with Genesis, I'm just hitting some of the high spots, new insights that we did not cover last time. We took over a year just through Genesis, and I do hope if you weren't here for those teachings that you'll go back and listen to those. That's where I cover verse by verse as we go through each chapter, and I cover it in detail and bring out the big pictures, bring out the most important foundational things. This time through, we're just hitting a few things here and there. But one of the things you'll learn if you haven't gone through the story of Joseph before with us is that Joseph, more than any character in the Bible, is a picture of Yeshua. He was beloved by his father. He was sent to his brothers. They hated him without a cause. They sold him for silver. He went among the Gentiles. He took a Gentile bride. During 7 years of tribulation, his brothers come to him. They don't recognize him, but he recognizes them. And during those 7 years of tribulation, he reveals himself and lets them know, I'm not dead. He says, Ani Yosef, I am Joseph. And then there's this amazing and happy reunion. And that's those are the high spots of Joseph's life. But every single detail of his life, there's a parallel detail in Yeshua's life. It's an amazing thing to study. No wonder Yeshua's name was Yeshua, son of Joseph. Miriam's husband was Joseph. Yeshua's adopted father was Joseph. Because Yeshua is so much like Joseph. Or I should say Joseph is so much a reflection of Yeshua. Well, in chapter 41, Pharaoh has some dreams. He has two dreams. And none of his wise men can figure out what they mean. I'm sure they offered some suggestions, but none of them satisfied Pharaoh. And then his cupbearer remembered this Jewish boy in the prison who interpreted his dream. And he tells Pharaoh about him. So they bring Joseph up out of the prison. Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dreams. And Joseph is so impressed, he elevates number two spot. I'm not sure what's going on with this microphone here, but maybe you should just throw it back in the baptistry there behind me. Do some. But anyways, you think it's just loose connection? Probably just loose connection. All right. I do have a screw loose after all. All right. Should we take a little break here while we just undo this? Okay, I'll keep talking. All right. Okay, Tim's going to work his magic and turn me off here. Of course, All right, let's see here. We got good batteries. Seems to be working. All right. Just put it up there. Okay. All right. We'll see what happens. But Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dreams and says there are going to be 7 years of great abundance, huge harvest like you've never seen before, followed by 7 years of horrible famine where there won't be any food at all. So the famine begins. Chapter 42, during the famine, which affects Canaan as well, his brothers are sent by Jacob to go to Egypt. I hear there's food in Egypt. Go to Egypt, buy us some food. Well, when they come to Egypt, Joseph, of course, recognizes his brothers, but he now looks like an Egyptian to them. It's 20 years later, pretty close, and they don't recognize him. He probably looks like an Egyptian, probably has his head shaved and has his beard shaved, wearing Egyptian clothes, speaking Egyptian. But he understands every word they say. Joseph's genius, what he does is he's masterful at this. He resets the stage the way it was 20 years earlier. When in their jealousy, they got rid of Joseph. He resets the stage exactly. But this time it's Benjamin, his younger brother. He puts them in a position where they can abandon Benjamin or not. Will they correct their bad decision before? What will they do? And he sets the stage. First thing he does, he accuses them of being spies. Why does he do that? Because they accuse Joseph of being a spy, sent by dad to report back to dad about all the rotten things we're doing. So he accuses them of being spies. They threw him in the pit. He puts them in the pit. Okay? He just sets everything up. So the brothers come, but he says, okay, here's food, here's everything else, go back. But you can't come back for more food unless you bring your younger brother Benjamin with you. And he keeps Simeon as a hostage. And I'm sure Simeon was very well taken care of. But he kind of keeps him as a promissory that they will come back. Chapter 43, the brothers go back again and they have to talk to Jacob about taking Benjamin with them. And Jacob is very hesitant. He's already lost one son of Rachel. Doesn't want to lose the other son of his beloved wife, Rachel, Benjamin. But he lets Benjamin go. So there's this happy reunion, but they still don't know who Joseph is yet. And then when he sends them back, Joseph has his cup, his personal cup, hidden in Benjamin's sack. And as they get just outside the borders of Egypt, Joseph sends his messenger and says, go and find my cup, because it's in the younger brother's sack. They open each sack, and sure enough, there it is with Benjamin. And so they all have to go back to face Joseph. And here's Benjamin accused of theft. Remember Benjamin's mother, Rachel? She stole her father's teraphim, his gods, Laban's gods. Remember, did those? They're probably thinking, oh, here's Benjamin, like mother, like son. She was a thief. He's a thief too. So they were primed already just to throw him over. But he brings him back. He accuses Benjamin of stealing his cup. And Joseph says, okay, the rest of you guys can go back home, but I'm keeping Benjamin here. He'll be a slave to me forever. And now the stage is set. What are they going to do? Are they going to abandon Benjamin the way they abandoned me? Or over the 20 years, have their hearts changed? And then Judah steps forward. Judah steps forward in chapter 44. He's the one who orchestrated the sale of Joseph, just like Judas is the one who sold Yeshua. Judah is the one who orchestrates the sale of Joseph. But Judas had a change of heart. And he steps forward before Joseph, not knowing this is Joseph. And he pleads with him, take me, but let Benjamin go back home. Our father will die if Benjamin doesn't go back home. Take me instead. I will take his place. And that's exactly what Joseph was waiting to hear. And when he did that, Joseph sent everybody else out of the room, and just with his brothers there, he now speaks to them in Hebrew instead of Egyptian. He sends out the translator, and he says, I'm Joseph. And they just can't believe it. But he begins to tell them what has happened. He says, God sent me ahead of you to provide a salvation for you. Don't recriminate yourselves for what you did. You're forgiven. It's all good. If you hadn't done that, I wouldn't be here. God was using Joseph to save not just his brothers, but the entire world. They all would have starved if it hadn't been for Joseph. And he embraces them. He hugs them. He weeps on their necks. Can you imagine? I'd love to be a fly on the wall for that reunion. So then he keeps Benjamin with him, sends all the brothers home. Go home. Here's wagons. Pharaoh sends them wagons to bring their father, their families, their possessions, bring everything back to Egypt. Stay with us. And that's what they do. And in chapter 47, or into 46, Joseph and Jacob are finally reunited, father and son. The father who thought his son was dead and gone sees not only is he alive and well, but he's the ruler of Egypt, the savior of the world. What a day. And then in chapter 47, Jacob is brought before Pharaoh, and he blesses Pharaoh. And then the famine continues. We'll pick it up next week. So I just want to bring out a few insights here. One of them is in Genesis 41, verse 25. Joseph is brought up out of the prison to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. And this is what Joseph says to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Now, there's a question that comes to mind as soon as I read that. If God has told Pharaoh what Pharaoh is supposed to do, then what do we need Joseph for? In other words, through the dreams, God speaks to Pharaoh what is going to happen and what Pharaoh needs to do. But Pharaoh doesn't understand what God's saying through these dreams. Without Joseph, Pharaoh doesn't know what God is telling him. God speaks to us through our circumstances. He speaks to us through his word. But without Yeshua, we don't really know what he's saying. We don't know how to read the circumstances of our life. We don't know how to read the circumstances of our experiences. So what did Pharaoh have to do? To understand what God is telling him through a dream, he had to elevate Joseph from being a mere servant in the prison to being his teacher, to being his master to a degree. And I know in a lot of our lives, we like to keep Yeshua down there as our servant. We entrust him with all the things that will help us to serve us. We pray to him as a servant, as a genie in a bottle, and we ask him for things, and he gives them. He answers our prayers. But if you really want to hear what God wants to say to you, you must elevate Yeshua in your life to a place where he calls the shots. Now you obey him. Have you done that? You have Yeshua in your life? Praise God. What position does he hold? A servant down there or your master up here? You have him in a place where he does what you ask him or you do what he asks you. If you really want to make sense of your life, you need to bring him up. You need to elevate him in your life, just as Pharaoh did with Joseph. And until you do, you don't really know what God's telling you. You really don't know how to interpret your life, how to read your circumstances. You don't know how to live. Don't relegate the Messiah to a place of subservience in your life. Though he loves serving us, he loves us. But he wants us to have life abundantly. And we have to elevate him up here to where we call to do what he says. He calls the shots and we obey him. You understand that? Maybe you need to do that in your own life. Okay? I've had to do it several times in mine. I may have to do it again several more. When you go a little further in the chapter, remember, what does Pharaoh ask Joseph to do? Interpret my dream. Here's my dreams. What do they mean? Joseph tells him what they mean, but then he doesn't stop there. He goes on. He goes right on without missing a beat. And verse 33 says, now let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise. Set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land. Let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt, the 7 years of abundance. And he goes on and on and on and on and on, advising Pharaoh what Pharaoh needs to do. Now, Pharaoh could have said, listen, hold it, buddy. I only wanted you to interpret the dreams. I didn't call you up here and tell me what to do. I have news for you. Whenever Yeshua provides answers and explanations in your life, whenever he gives understanding of his word, there are always commandments attached to it. He doesn't just interpret our dreams, but he tells us what to do. And maybe in your life, you keep Yeshua just in a place of answering questions. I just want to understand. I just want to understand this principle. I just want to know how this works. I want to know this bit. I want you to help me understand. But Yeshua is interested in you doing, obeying, submitting, and obeying, and doing what he wants you to do. We ask him for advice. We ask him for explanations. We ask him for knowledge. And he comes along and gives us that and says, now here's what you do. Do this. See, we love to sit and learn. We don't care to get up and walk it out. Right? We like to have our brains full. But knowledge by itself will just puff you up. And so you're probably better off without than to know but not to obey. Yeshua said, if you know these things, blessed are you? Mm-mm. He said, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. You get it? So when Yeshua speaks, there's always some action attached to it. When Joseph spoke to Pharaoh, he went beyond just explaining, but he attached action, telling Pharaoh what he needs to do. That was a pretty gutsy thing for this Joseph to do. He's just been in prison working there for the last umpteen years. And now he comes up and he interprets Pharaoh's dreams and now tells Pharaoh exactly what he needs to do. That was really bold. But Pharaoh, may God make us more like this Pharaoh. May we be more like him. To humble ourselves, to let a Jewish slave boy who minutes ago was in prison now be our advisor and to put him in charge over our nation. This Pharaoh was one of my heroes in the Bible. Not the Pharaoh of Exodus. He's the villain of the Bible. This Pharaoh who knew Joseph. He's one of my heroes. Now, there's one big flaw. See if you can't find it by the end of the Torah portion. He had one big flaw that's going to be a big mess later on. But we'll get to that if we have time. Now, a little bit further in the same chapter, chapter 41, Pharaoh says to Joseph, "Since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people should do homage. Only by the throne shall I outrank you." There's an important lesson here. I know every time I teach this, I harp on this. I'm going to harp on it again. Every single morning, Pharaoh got up. He was in a position, when he got out of bed, to decide to continue to let Joseph call the shots in Egypt or not. Every morning, Pharaoh got up. He could have decided, you know what? Joseph's done enough. He can sit down. I'm just going to step back in and take control of things. But he didn't. You know, I used to teach Bible studies ages ago, and I would kept telling people how they need to let Yeshua take the driver's seat of their life. I wish I could go back and reteach all those lessons. Because I've learned Yeshua refuses to take the driver's seat of my life. And he won't take the driver's seat of your life either. You're the driver. He'll navigate. He'll interpret the roadmap for you. He'll warn you about dangers. But you are the one who steers the car and works the pedals. You can't let him take the driver's seat while you curl up and take a nap in the back seat. And that doesn't work. You get out of the driver's seat, the car is going to wreck. And I've seen lives go shipwreck because people wanted God just to run their lives instead of them. Mm-mm. You have to run your life. You have to be the one who works the wheel, works the pedals, and steers your life. Only you. That driver's seat is made for you and for you alone. Yeshua is happy to sit in the passenger seat and be your advisor. But you are the one who sits on the throne of your life. I know that sounds heretical. But if you'll simply think about it and look at the scriptures, you'll find it to be true. And you may say, but I want to submit my life to the Lord. Good. But you do the submitting. He doesn't take it from you. But I just want to serve him. Wonderful. But you do the serving. He doesn't make you. I want to give him the glory. Wonderful. But you're the one doing the giving. You're the one doing the stuff. You know, think about this. You're in prison. And some judge comes and reviews your case and decides, you know what? He served enough time. She served enough time. And they just let you free. Have they changed your life? No. They've changed your circumstances. And now you're in a position to decide, do I live the same way as I did when I got into prison, or am I going to live a different way? See, God, listen carefully, he'll change your circumstances. He'll change your status. He will not change your life. You change you. God saves us. And then he tells us how to live, but we have to do the living. God saved Israel out of Egypt. Did it change them? No. Their circumstances completely changed. They're passed from death to life. They're passed from slavery to freedom. He brings them to Sinai and says, now this is how you live. And they didn't do a very good job of it. It was up to them to change themselves. And I think this is one of the things where so much evangelical teaching, I'm only familiar with evangelicalism, so maybe it's in all denominations, but where a lot of evangelical teaching has failed us. Because as wonderful as the salvation is that God has given us, and he's made us new creations, he then tells us to rise up and live, rise up and walk, rise up and do, to obey, to submit. because only we can do what we're supposed to do. He'll help us every step of the way. He'll empower us, he'll provide us with everything we need, but we have to be the ones who do it. You understand? Is that clear? I know some of you are still thinking this through. That's all right. Take your time before you break out the pitchforks and torches. But God has given us things to do. This is why it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Who does the working out? We do. And we're not working for our salvation. We have salvation. Yeshua is our salvation. What do we do now? We exercise it. We use it. We work it out. We do something with it. Why does the Bible contain so many directions and orders and commandments if we don't have to do anything? God has given us things to do because he wants us to grow up to be like Messiah. And self-control is a fruit of his spirit. You got it? Who controls you? You do. Or not. God will not control you. He gives you everything you need to control yourself. He gives you his spirit. He gives you direction. He gives you light. He gives you wisdom. He gives you everything you need. He equips you. But only you can change you. And if you're waiting for God to do it, you have a long way ahead. We look at 2 Corinthians 5. For in Christ we are new creations, right? Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are made new. Great. That doesn't mean you've changed. It means you've been a new creation. You're there. You're brand new. Well, what did Adam do? He was a new creation. He was brand new. He totally messed it up. First chance to disobey, he and Eve disobey. And here's why we're in the mess we're in. Okay, you're a new creation. You can mess up too. Or you can do it right. It's up to you. You're a new creation. Now, what are you going to do with it? I know this is a little scary, but I hope it's exciting too. Because the potential each one of us holds, what we can become by simply obeying and walking out and being like Pharaoh was with Joseph. Every day, reminding ourselves, I'm putting Joseph in charge. We're going to do things his way. And there are times Pharaoh made requests of Joseph. And Joseph fulfilled those requests. But every day, Pharaoh could have stopped and said, Joseph, no, I don't like this idea. Let's do it my way. Joseph said, okay, we will. You call the shots in your life. But every day, Pharaoh had to decide, do we do it Joseph's way or mine? Do we do it Joseph's way or mine? Every day. Because only Pharaoh could sit on the throne of Pharaoh's life. Only you can sit on the throne of yours. And Yeshua's giving you advice. He's telling you how to do things. But it's up to you to do them. It's up to you to obey. You choose. That's called free will. If God's given you free will, then by all means use it. Please use it. Use it to do what is pleasing to him. Okay? Now, have you heard me say anything that takes away from God's glory? I haven't said anything to take away from his glory or from his salvation or from his grace. Not at all. I simply say he's made you in his image. He makes decisions and follows through on them. He says, now I want you to grow up and do the same. Now, here's what wisdom looks like. This is how you live your life. Live a good life. And I'll be there to discipline you. You're my children. I'll discipline you and remind you when you goof up. But learn from that and do better the next time. But God's given you free will. He's given you abilities. He's given you instructions. Put them together and use them for his glory. And you're going to find life to be more full of joy and purpose and adventure than you ever imagined. It'd be the very, very best life possible. Don't live a passive life. Live one that's actively engaged with doing God's will. Okay? It's his job to show you what he wants. And he does that through his word, through the leadings of his spirit. We always check those with the word. It's up to you to do it. Because you're on the throne of your life. You wear the crown in your life. And someday we stand before him. We can take those crowns. Then we can throw them down before him. Then we can get off our thrones and prostrate ourselves before him. But right now, the only one who could live your life is you. How you doing? Okay? I got a little preachy there. Sorry. We'll move on. This is just an interesting thing, and I hope you don't make something that it's not. But Pharaoh changes Joseph's name. I wish he hadn't. It was perfectly a good name. But I guess it's important because otherwise, if he left his name Joseph, his brothers would have thought, this guy's got the same name as that brother we got rid of. You know, but this is part of his disguise. Pharaoh changes Joseph's name to Zaphnath-Paaneah. Now, your Bibles may say Zaphnath-Paaneah, but this is an Egyptian name, and in the Middle Ages, somebody stuck some Hebrew vowels in there. But one rabbi brings out the point that this last part here is actually the word Ankh, like in Tutankhamun, King Tut. And this is the Ankh. You've probably seen jewelry, and I am not encouraging you to wear pagan jewelry. This is still a pagan symbol. But this Ankh is a word, it's a symbol that represents the power of life and of new life. And I just want us to give us a little glimpse into Pharaoh's mind. Here's what this name means. Zaphnath-Paaneah. It means savior of the age, savior of the world, giver of the nourishment of life, prince of the life of the age, revealer of secrets, the concealed treasure, or treasury of the glorious rest. These are all possible interpretations and translations of this name. So Pharaoh changed Joseph's name and put this Ankh in there because it represents the power of life. Again, it's a pagan thing, you know, and the pagan king of Babylon changed Daniel and his three friends' names to these pagan names. Well, they didn't fight it. It's like, okay, well, whatever. We know who we are. And Joseph was the same. He changed my name. All right, whatever. But Pharaoh saw something in Joseph's life. That he puts this word, this Egyptian word in his name that represents the very source and power of life itself. I just think it's interesting. Again, don't make more of it than you should. And if I see anyone wearing an Ankh in here on their neck next week, we'll have the safety team have you remove those. All right? Keep the price tag. You'll have to take it back, all right? Here's an interesting insight. Remember each time the brothers came down, they brought money for the grain and the food. And then when they left and they got out of Egypt, they would open their sack and lo and behold, the money's there in the sack. Right? You remember that part of the story? And they think, oh no, we're in more trouble now. They're going to think we stole the money. And so when they went back to Egypt, they took the money back with them. And this is what happens. Genesis 43, verses 20 to 23. They come back to Egypt, and they're very concerned about this money that was in their sacks when they went home the first time, and they want to make sure it goes where it's supposed to go. They say, oh, my Lord, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, and it came about when we came to the lodging place that we opened our sacks. And behold, each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full. So we have brought it back in our hand. We have also brought down other money in our hand to buy food. So we brought the money we brought the first time, plus the additional money for the new bags of food we're buying. We do not know who put our money in our sacks. This is what the servant said back to them. Be at ease, don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. This is important. It's a subtle thing, but to me it speaks volumes. You see, if they had brought the money and Joseph said, just take the money, put it back in their sacks, Joseph would have been robbing Egypt. Can't do that. The money they brought down their sacks the first time was given to the steward, and it was put into the treasuries of Pharaoh, right where it was supposed to go. Then Joseph, out of his own wealth, takes an equivalent amount of money and puts that in their sacks. It wasn't the same money. I had your money. I had it. I put it where it's supposed to be. And the rabbis point this out. So we see here an interesting thing happening. The money they brought to pay for the food went exactly where it's supposed to go. But then Joseph replaces it with his own money. The money they found their sacks was not the same money they brought, though to them it was. You know what this teaches me? You have a talent, you have a gift, you have a resource, and you bring it to God. Say, God, I just want to use my musical ability or my art or my whatever it is. I just want to use it for your glory. Lord, here it is. And you wake up the next day and you still have the same gift. I got news for you. It's not the same gift. You gave your gift to him. He took it. And what you have now is something a little different. Now you have something just yours that you recognize is on loan. It's not yours anymore, but it's a gift from him. And it's not yours to give away anymore. He's the one who established it and put it there. You may think it's the same gift that you had yesterday. When you sang a solo the day before, you think you sing now, it's the same thing. It's not. Because what you do now for God is going to be blessed in a dimension you can't quite measure. It's going to accomplish unseen things and subtle things spiritually in people's lives that it didn't the day before. You may think it's the same gift you gave to God. It's not. It just looks the same. You gave him what you had, and now he's replaced it with something that looks the same, but it's blessed because it comes out of an act of love. He's not rejecting your gift. The brothers thought, well, they just rejected our money. No, they took it. But now there's a new gift he's given you. It looks the same, but think of it as a resurrected. Can you catch what I'm trying to tell you here? If you can, great. If you don't, well, you can. Next time you go through Genesis, maybe it'll click. I discovered something interesting this week as I was going through here. I go through the Torah portions in Hebrew because there's always something. I'm always alert to unusual Hebrew words or phrases that seem unfamiliar. To think, where did that come from? That's not the phrase that you would expect here. And in Genesis 45:5, where Joseph reveals himself, he then says, he tells them, "Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." In other words, you guys sinned, no question about that. What you did was horrible. But God is still God, and he uses even the bad things we do. Not an excuse to do bad things. It just means your faith in God is always well placed. Even your failures and all your regrets, he will use those in ways you cannot dream. But he says, do not be grieved. In Hebrew, that's al te'atzvu. Al te'atzvu. So I did a search, and that phrase, al, which means do not, that's a negative, al te'atzvu, be grieved, that phrase is found only two other places in the Bible, both in Nehemiah, just a verse apart. Here it is, Nehemiah 8, verses 10 to 11. Then he said to them, "Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Al te'atzvu, for the joy of Adonai is your strength." Don't we always quote that? It comes out of Nehemiah 8. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Al te'atzvu, do not be aggrieved." Those are the only two places other than in Genesis where that phrase is found. Three times. Once in Genesis that we just read, these two places in Nehemiah. Now, when you see something like that in the scripture, that means God is saying these two things are connected. Who would ever dream to take the story of Joseph in Genesis and the story in Nehemiah 8 and put them side by side? But here's something for you to do this afternoon. This afternoon, when your nap is over and you want to spend the rest of the Shabbat doing something meaningful, take the story of Joseph and study Nehemiah 8, the whole chapter. not very long. It covers a period from Rosh Hashanah until through Sukkot. And the people have gathered together in Jerusalem. They've just come back out of the Babylonian exile. They gather in Rosh Hashanah. Now, Rosh Hashanah starts at 10 days of all, soul searching, time of judgment. Just like when the brothers came before Joseph. And they think they're going to be judged by him because we stole his cup. And it says the people, they prostrated themselves before the Lord, just as they prostrated themselves there in Egypt before Joseph. And then as they go through this, and the Torah scroll is read here in Nehemiah. They haven't heard the Torah read for so long, and they hear the Torah scroll read. The Torah is revealed. Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. And then they were afraid. When they heard the Torah read in Nehemiah 8, they were afraid because we've done so many things so wrong. Oh, we're in trouble. God, forgive us. And when Joseph reveals himself, they think, oh, we're in such trouble. We've done so many things wrong to Joseph. And now he's in power. We're going to get what we deserve now. But Joseph tells them, all te'atzvu, don't be aggrieved. It's all good. And that's exactly what the priest tell the people after they hear the Torah read. They're so torn up over their own sin. He says, no, this isn't a time for grieving. This is a time for rejoicing. Eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to the Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of Adonai is your strength. Amazing chapter. And they go together. They make like a menorah. Okay, Genesis is one side and Nehemiah 8 is the other. So you can do the study this afternoon. I think you'll enjoy it. Well, in closing, I mentioned in the prayer service this gentleman, Abram Polyak. And he's went by the nickname Bram. In fact, First Fruits of Zion's Bram Center in Jerusalem, we got to visit there, is right on Ben Yehuda Street. And it's named after this gentleman. He lived from 1900 to 1963. Jewish man, a very observant Jewish man, but a believer in Yeshua. Lived up in Haifa. And he was very unapologetic about his faith in Yeshua as the Messiah. He wrote a lot. He published articles. He's always telling his Jewish brothers and sisters about Yeshua. And he was there in Haifa when the ships, British ships, pulled out. And then the war for independence began. He lived through all of this. And he was a godly man. And I think the next book in the Vine of David series about the Messianic luminaries, the next one they're preparing is about this man. I can't wait to read it. Well, while we were at the Bram Center, we visited Jeremiah, who was Boaz Michael's son, who works there, and a lady who's a translator. Her name is Jordan. We talked to them, and somehow things came around to Bram. And she shared that Bram had this vision, it was almost prophetic, about how the Jewish people will come to know Yeshua as their Messiah. And Bram said it would be in stages, very subtle stages, not like it is with the Gentiles who hear the good news and usually pop, you know, we're in 100%, something very gradual. You know, Gentiles, we're like a light switch. You flip the switch, it's on. With Jews, it's like a toaster. You push it down, then you wait. And he says these are the seven stages, seven steps of Jewish acceptance of Yeshua. First, they'll stop hating Yeshua. You know, that's already happened. They don't hate him anymore. Second, they'll start thinking about him. Jewish people are thinking about Yeshua. More and more and more Orthodox Jewish scholars are writing books about Yeshua, positive books. Books saying we have been ignoring some of the most profound Jewish teaching in our history. They're starting to accept him as a Jew, realizing that Jesus was a Jew. He was an Orthodox Jew, a very observant Jew, who always lived according to the Torah, never spoke against it, but was supporting it and illustrating it and opening it up to people's understanding. They will accept him as a teacher and rabbi, and that's right about where we are now. And you know, all of these things, these first four steps, have happened in our lifetimes, at least mine. I'm older than most of you. But the next thing is they will accept him as a prophet, as not just being a good rabbi and teacher, but one who is truly infused with God's Spirit and had prophetic powers. then accept him as king, and eventually accept him as Messiah. And this is happening. It's happening. And there's a large portion, maybe up to 20%, of the ultra-Orthodox Jews in Jerusalem who now believe in Yeshua as their Lord and Savior, their Messiah. But they have to be quiet about it, because the dynamic of a Jewish soul coming to faith in Yeshua is quite different from a Gentile soul. So I do have one more photograph for you. It's of an ATM keypad. Went to get some cash off an ATM, and of course it's all in Hebrew, and I looked down at the yellow button. On our keypads here, it'll say to correct or to cancel. Because you make a mistake and you need to redo it, there it's called tikkun. And our congregation is called Beth Tikkun, the place of restoration, the place of repair. And just like I just had to take a picture. Because we're always having to do tikkun, aren't we? Always having to correct something. Like, oh, I didn't do that quite right. Let's fix it. Let's go back and redo it. And this is the place where it's a safe place to do that. And one of the things I love about this place is that I've watched all of us, and you've watched me, do things wrong. And yet we have an atmosphere of love where you're allowed to fix your mistakes and nobody kicks you to the curb. You're allowed to fix it. And we do. And we don't love each other any less. We just love each other more for it. We all have a tikkun button in our lives that needs to be pressed every once in a while. And I'm glad that there's a place like this where people can come and make repairs to their lives. And as I look over you and I think of your stories, every one of us has made repairs to our lives. And there are more to make. But that yellow button, you can see it's been used a lot. Huh? And don't be afraid to push the tikkun button in your life and help other people when they press theirs. And God is bringing repair to the world. He's bringing repair to the people of Israel. And he's bringing repair here. So let's be in the living lives that exemplify repair. About a month ago, we were driving to Beth Tikkun and we got rear-ended. $8,000 damage to the rear quarter panel of my car. $8,000. Finally got it back. But when I went and picked it up last weekend, I said, "This is good as new." He said, "Absolutely good as new. Tikkun had been done." And no complaints. It's like we're driving a new car. And I figure if they can do tikkun on my Hyundai, God certainly knows how to do tikkun on our lives. Right? What a God we have. But we have to do our part too. God will give us grace for every single thing we cannot do. He will not give us one speck of grace for the things we can do and aren't. When we can't walk, he'll carry us. But when we can walk, we're expected to do what we can do. That's the deal. All right? So we got 3 minutes left. Let's take a few comments or questions. There might be some burning thought you need to share. So we've got a few minutes left. Who has something to share? Yes, Tim.
I think it's fascinating how when Joseph realized it was his brothers, he would have been justified to be really ticked off, right?
Sure.
How amazing it was that not only did he not go down that path, and that he didn't go down the another path, which was just to say, "Hey, it's me," you know. He went down a path that required patience, that was calculated in its bringing about repair and healing. The fact that he was so humble, it required great humility too, just to be able to be like, you know what, they did this to me, but you know, we all have things to learn, and I want to help them get to a place where they are learning something about themselves and God's will too.
Right.
It's so amazing that he had the forethought and the clarity of mind to think of all that, what that would have to happen in order to bring that about.
Absolutely
brilliant.
Yeah, I agree. I'm stunned every time I go through the story of Joseph. Yeah, and those same two thoughts. Hey, guys, guess who? It's me. Come on. You know, he didn't do that. But he didn't use it to recriminate them either. He used it to allow tikkun to take place in their lives, to set up a situation where they could truly repent. And that had to happen before he could reveal himself. And you might ask the question, what is in your life that goes back 20 years, like it was with them? What's the thing you did 20 years ago that you've kept buried and hidden? You don't want to talk about it. I want to pretend it never happened. Yet God keeps steering you right back to it. And he continually will until you fix it, until you bring it out, confess it, you deal with it. I know people who are middle-aged, but they still haven't forgiven a mother or forgiven a father or someone else for something that happened 20 years, 30, 40 years earlier. And their lives spiritually are on hold. And they're just kind of going in circles in their spiritual life. God keeps bringing them back around. Well, maybe this time they'll fix. Oh, they didn't. Okay, let's take them around one more time. They still didn't get it. They just keep going in circles. Is that you? What's that thing you refuse to think about that you know you got to think about and deal with? You better deal with it. Yeah. Robin? Oh, let's get a microphone down to Robin, please. All right. There we go.
I wasn't sure whether to share this morning because in my mind is perhaps something that's personal for me. But as you've taught, Grant, I think others could perhaps relate. In the prayer service, you alluded to the bookends of our seating arrangements on the airplane.
Yes. I had a conversation Robin's referring to. Mm-hmm. On the way over to Israel, I sat next to an Orthodox Jewish man who was returning home to Israel. On the way home, I sat by an Orthodox Jewish rabbi on his way home to New York City.
Right.
Amazing conversations both ways.
And it was amazing on many levels. And I was seated in the...
He's swapping microphones with you. Uh-oh.
Hello.
Hi.
I was seated in the center both times. And the first time... the gentleman stood and looked at me, and he was a bit embarrassed, but he said, "Ma'am, could I ask you to switch places with your husband so that I can sit next to him instead?" Well, I understood what motivated that, and I smiled and said, "No problem, certainly." On the way home, the same situation was happening again, so I volunteered that to the gentleman, and he said, No, I'm flexible. You sit right there," and he sat beside me, and you were on the other side of me, talking over me for 8 hours, but that was okay. But it was one of those teaching moments, and it has continued from then on, because the first gentleman, his perspective, his experience with God, required the modesty of having me sit on the other side of you. On the way home, this gentleman... his desire to please God, to represent him, he could be flexible. And I thought, you know, we all have a smidge of God's heart.
Yeah.
But we all have a different perspective. And none of us have it exactly right.
That's right.
And I was thinking, I tend to get disappointed with people sometimes. And I know that I disappoint people sometimes. And we're all going to let each other down because we all have a smidge of God's heart, but none of us have it completely right. But we're doing what we think is right. We might be tired. We might be discouraged. We might speak out of turn. But there is one who gets it right, and it's our Messiah.
Amen.
And when I disappoint people or when people disappoint me, I have to go back to Messiah.
That's right.
Because he's my example of a life lived in perfection, and he never disappoints. And I don't know why, but all of the experiences of the last few weeks have come around for me to see that in a whole fresh way. And I think, I'm hoping that encourages all of us to do the same.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you for sharing that. I appreciate that. Okay. Well, I think we've sufficiently gone over time to where we can close in prayer. So I know there are other people who probably want to share something, but that's what Oneg is for. So we'll see you back then. Let's pray. Our Father and King, thank you so much for these comments. Thank you for your teaching. Thank you for your Torah. Thank you for the Torah made flesh for Yeshua. We praise you so much that we can know you, but help us to know you better. Help us to know you better because we obey you and we choose to go your ways. Lord, give us the courage to live our lives the way Yeshua lived his. Live our lives in obedience to you every day, every moment. Help us to be disciples of our Master, in whose name we pray. Amen. So let's stand together as Tim.